Okay, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we left off at verse 7 last Sunday. Just to give us a running start, let's go back at the beginning of the chapter and read down through there. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee thee-ward very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Therefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Yes.
Where were you at?
1 Samuel chapter 19. I'm sorry. 1 Samuel chapter 19. That's what we covered last Sunday. And it'd be good if everything was good from then on. But we know that's not the case. But Jonathan did intercede on behalf of David with his father Saul. And Saul says in verse 6, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now, Saul doesn't realize it, but he said a divine truth at that time that David would not be slain. It's not because Saul would not try. He was still, he's not repentant, and we'll see as we go on. He's not repentant. He's still going to try to kill David, but the Lord is his protector, and as the Lord liveth, he will not be slain. So that's where we left off last Sunday. You pick that up in verse 8. Verse 8 to 10. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter. And they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So Saul had just said, you know, David wasn't going to be slain. And then he's sitting there. David comes back from a successful military venture against the Philistines, and as probably previous cases, when he come back, he got all the praises from the people for his successful victory against the Philistines. And Saul just cannot stand it because David is getting all the glory. And at the beginning of the scripture there in verse 8, it says, And there was war again. It's talking about the Philistines, but also it's talking spiritually about war between David and Saul. That it started up again between them. There was somewhat of a spiritual truce between them, but Saul didn't keep it. He broke it. So David goes out and does what he's called to do in service to the king, King Saul. He goes out and fights the Philistines, just like he does before. And because he was successful, Saul gets jealous. And now this evil or distressing spirit comes upon Saul again. Saul had told Jonathan that David wouldn't be slain, but Saul is sitting there on his throne with his javelin right there next to him, and David's playing, and he's probably just stewing and all the things and all the events that's happening. He just can't stand it. David plays so well, you know. He does everything so well, you know. And what about me? I'm king. He's getting all attention, you know. And he's just dwelling on this kind of stuff. He just can't stand it anymore. He just picks up his javelin and throws it at David and tries to kill him. Too much temptation there. You know, just like somebody say they're going to quit drinking, but they keep a case of beer cold in the refrigerator all the time,
right.
You know.
That's right.
If the javelin wasn't there next, if he didn't have a javelin there next to him, and we've seen in the past where he's tried to throw a javelin twice, so he must have more than one javelin sitting there next to his throne.
Got to be what the family says. We got to keep all sharp objects away from Dad, you know. Especially at the supper table, you know. Let's get him some plastic spoons and forks.
Just too much temptation there for Saul. Too much irritation from David. David is a warrior. He is proficient in all the implements of war. Saul throws a javelin at David and God guides it. It misses him. David's right there next to the javelin. David can take that javelin and return it to his owner and kill Saul. But he didn't. He did. He flees. That's the kind of person David is. Even though he has an opportunity to kill Saul, to protect himself by killing Saul, you know, we would call it probably justifiable homicide or something like that. He didn't do it. He just fled. Because Saul is God's anointed king. Whatever kind of person is king there, David is honoring what God has done.
Amen. That's right.
There's a purpose behind it. David don't understand it. But he's... until God makes the change, that is his king. And that is who he has to honor as God's anointed. Even though David's been anointed as king. And again, we don't really know for sure if David knows that or not. That him and Jonathan have been together. And Jonathan can see the handwriting on the wall, if you will, that David's going to be the king. As so far as he's given him his robe, his sword, and his armor, and all that kind of stuff. But David just flees. And this is the last time David is going to be in King Saul's palace for 20 years. He's not going back after he left this time.
If somebody threw a javelin at you, would you go back?
Whoa.
I think I'd run out and stay too.
David got the point. Not of the javelin, but he got the point. But from this time on, David is a fugitive from Saul. And again, he's not going to be back in the palace for 20 years until he becomes king. And Saul is meaning all this for evil. But God is doing a work in David. You know, when we're going through our trials and tribulations, we can't see God's purpose. But oftentimes, God has a purpose. He's molding David to be the kind of king that he wants to be for the nation of Israel. And David's going to be on the run. And the whole time that he's on the run from Saul, he's being tempted and tested by the Lord. And David shines before the Lord. He glorifies the Lord. Whatever the Lord will is, that's where David wants to go. Okay, verse 11-12. Saul also sent messengers into David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped.
Winder.
Southern winder.
Southern winder.
Southern exposure.
Amen.
So Saul went back on his oath. He's going to try to kill David. If you recall, when Michal was given to David as a wife by King Saul, Saul probably knew the character of Michal. We'll talk a little bit about that later. And she knew the character of her father. She knew what she, you know, she has servants. She has her network of people that's knowing what's going on in the palace and so forth. She knows her husband is in danger. And so she warns him. She basically says, you better do something. If you don't do something,
you're
going to be dead, yeah. And we as men, sometimes we're hard-headed. Sometimes we're hard-hearted. Sometimes we don't want to listen to our wives. But sometimes, sometimes our wives have good counsel that we need to listen to them.
Amen.
Sometimes. And
is that a disclaimer?
No. But Michal's giving David some good counsel that he better be careful and get out of there, or he's going to end up dead. Now it was a conflict of her loyalties. You know, she's Saul's daughter. Now, should she be loyal to her father or to her husband? You know, a lot of times we're put in predicaments like that. But she made the right choice, being loyal to her husband. According to the principle that we have in the Bible, in Genesis, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's talking about a man, the same principle applies to the woman. We're one flesh. And so her primary loyalties here, biblically, is to her husband. And she expresses that principle in her telling that David should flee. So she's putting her marital loyalties over her relative loyalties. Yeah, the king. Yeah, the king, her father, authority figure over.
But I'm sure Brother Jonathan has spoken with her as well. And so those two are probably agreeing as one that they need to protect David.
Probably, yeah. But, that sometimes, we just have a son get married. And, sometimes it's hard for mom and dad to turn loose. Really, it is. And sometimes the kids who get married, sometimes they don't understand that one flesh concept in the Bible. And they're not as loyal to their spouse as they should be. And it's a time of adjustment when somebody's get married. And when I was reading this, I was just thinking about previous church had a man tell me that, well, he had three daughters. Each daughter had been married multiple times. And he said the primary cause of that was his wife, that she wouldn't leave him alone. He got selected as the lay leader of the church and became a dual person position because of her strong personality. She took a lead. He said, yes, ma'am. And I said, why are you letting this go on like this? And he says, have to inform, stay married. But, a lot of times, this concept of one flesh where a man and wife leave their family and go and become their own household is a hard concept for people to accept. Michal here, she left her father's house, the king's palace, whatever, married David. Now her loyalty should be to David, more so than to her father and the king.
I think we will agree that a lot of times when the father tries to step in to help his daughter, and you you think that she's going to, you know, be on your side, but in the end, she'll side with her husband, and you'll wind up looking like a fool.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's kind of sometimes smart not to.
Dangerous ground, yeah, yeah.
Be like my mom was. You make your bed, you lay in it.
Another thing I might get in trouble with talking about here.
You probably should stop right there, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, should I listen to this counsel?
I want to.
What? When Mikhail gave David counsel, she didn't tell him what to do. She let him basically decide what he needed to do.
She warned him. Suggestion.
She warned him. And we're not told directly here, but my assumption is David decided how he was going to flee, and she supported him in the way he's going to flee. That's my assumption. You know,
I'm in a situation where my son is going to divorce his wife, not because he wants to, but because she wants the divorce. And I'm really seeking the Lord about how to treat her.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to come off as this mama bear protecting her son. I want to be a Christian with Lord Christ. So I'm trying to be careful at the same time because she's such a user and a manipulator.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want to be caught in that. Yeah. So just pray for me because I'm really, like yesterday, she sent her daughter over to get milk. She could have called me and said, Lil, if you had any milk. You know, I mean, she's not playing fair and I don't expect her to, but at the same time, of course, I gave her milk.
Yeah.
You know, but, I'm really seeking the Lord because I don't want to be manipulated. I don't want to be deceived, but at the same time, I do want to show the Lord Christ.
Mm-hmm. Anytime a marriage is dissolved, it's difficult for many people, not just a couple, many people. During the night, there are men here watching David's house, and David escaped through the window. We have a Psalm 59, if you'd like to turn there. What kind of man do we have who, when he's in trouble and his life is being threatened, that he takes time to write a psalm to the Lord? What kind of man is that? Man after God's own heart. So let's look at Psalm 59. It says a prayer for deliverance. And it was when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill David. It says, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, wake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. They return at evening. They make noise like a dog, and they go around about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, and swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? For thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. For I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. David's life is being threatened. And I don't know if he took time before he fled or after he fled, but sometime during that time, he takes time to sit down and write a psalm to the Lord.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
When I listen to that, it's like you're cursing your enemy, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not supposed to do that, though. According to James, we're supposed to bless those who spitefully use us and bless those who curse us. So should New Testament Christians ever pray such a prayer?
The psalm that David is writing, he's putting his feelings down to the Lord. Whether it's right or wrong, he's putting his feelings down to the Lord. And a lot of things we see in, written in the Bible may not be the way that we should handle the situation or the way that we should feel. But when we're reading the scripture, we're seeing real life characters playing out how they're feeling and how they're trying to relate to the Lord. He's in a dangerous situation.
My question still stands. I've been in dangerous situations, and according to James, I'm not supposed to curse those who curse me, and people who spitefully use me. I'm supposed to bless them. So my question is still, what do I do? Do I look at Psalm 59 and in my feelings and distress, you cry to the Lord? You do like David, do you turn it over to the Lord?
This is the way I'm feeling for you.
I need the Lord to know. You know, I can be have a conversation with Him where we're real, when we express. I do pray that God understands, but I guess I was actually thinking about the same thing. I was reading this earlier because I grew up in a Catholic environment, and you know, we were told that when you pray, you are not supposed to pray for the downfall or whatever, of your enemy. You cannot say, like, please, Lord, you know, let this person trip or whatever. Like, you know, as a child, you know, it's always a good thing, you know, that you're supposed to pray for. You can never, it's just like making it happen to them.
Right.
So it's, you know, always in my mind that, okay, in a lot of Psalms, we see this, you know, slay them, you know, consume them, and a lot of the stuff. And I guess it's more like David's journal, maybe, and God is kind of just like.
Well, David what, here is saying, like, scatter them. He's not necessarily saying.
But in a lot of Psalms, he does say a lot of
wrath.
Consuming
them in his wrath. Mm-hmm. Let's get rid of them. In my mind.
Judgment. Mm-hmm. Bring your judgment upon them.
Right, which isn't going to be a good thing.
But, I
but
think
you're turning it over to God to
you
handle
turn
it.
Turn it over to God, but there's a way to do that, too. Where you're not cursing someone. You're not.
Yeah.
I mean, because according to even Jesus Christ, we're supposed to love our enemies.
Correct.
This is not love. This is someone who is hurt and wants to seek revenge. And the Lord does say, vengeance is mine.
Other Psalms just talk about dashing babies against rocks and stuff like that.
I think what it is it's true.
Yeah, David's being honest.
David being forthcoming with God.
This is how I feel.
I want you to handle it.
I'm against that. I'm saying for me and for any other Christian, is this the type of thing you should pray? And I believe the answer is no.
No, because
when you turn to this kind of psalm, you know, I mean, when you if you have to go through this and have to read, but when you start praying, it's kind of different, you know, the way you approach it. And then you kind of learn from it.
If this is the kind of feeling you have as a Christian, you need to turn it over to the Lord and take it before God.
And that's a positive thing now. It's not this. This is how I feel, so do it, dear God.
This is how I feel, but help me.
And then bless this individual unto salvation, unto your life, because that's how we're supposed to pray.
I think we're going to see in David as we go through the rest of the chapter here, where David is searching himself also. seeing if there's...
Because I was there. I'm sure all of us was there at one point, even as Christians. Mm-hmm. When somebody hurts us for being a Christian, and that flesh still comes into play, but there comes a time when we need to be like Christ, because if we're not, Christ could get rid of me. Mm-hmm. So
you know, I think you've answered your own prayer earlier when you spoke of your daughter-in-law.
Yes.
And don't let me be this
right.
way.
And
right.
Let me be this way. It's like, I don't want to go there.
Correct. And I think that's what he's saying here. It's like a journal of what David did, where he said,
well, how many Christians read this and don't understand that this is a journal?
Yeah.
And that's what I want to get across. This may be his words, but they're not right.
Correct. Okay. Correct.
It's not the right way when you're angry and right. all that. Yes. It's just kind of, you know, David has left Saul, you know, the king there, but then all of a sudden all these emotions, you know, it's just like, okay, you were there playing music, you know, and you were there for the longest time, but then now it's like coming out, you know, really, so.
See, hopefully to those, the new believers that read this, and they're like, oh, wow, that just don't seem right.
Exactly.
I heard Calvin talking about where he said when he was reading the Bible, it's like, man, it's a lot of anger and a lot of stuff in here. And it upset him, but yet he said, I had to research it more, and I had to find out why it's there. And hopefully that's what the new believer or somebody is doing.
Yeah, you're right. As a new believer, when I read the Bible, I said, I don't know if I want to be a Christian or not.
Yeah.
Because God said, go in there, Israel, kill men, women, children, cattle, everything, you know. But you got to take that in context of the whole Bible, that God's a righteous God. And again, going back to David's writings here, this is how David is feeling, how he's presenting his feelings before the Lord.
Sometimes it might be better to put the stuff in writing than to actually go out and do it.
Yeah.
You know, this is how I really feel, but I'm not going to do it, but I feel better knowing I got it out.
Yeah,
you know?
That
you
say that in the end. It's not really good. You know, y'all don't pray this prayer either.
Well, they say keep your thoughts to yourself.
You know, when our daughter was going through the mess with her first husband, which was a very abusive situation, and not just by him, but his mother and his grandmother as well were very abusive to our daughter. And when everything first hit the fan, and he walked out and left her 6.5 months pregnant in a town where she didn't have anybody, and we were in Germany, I was angry. I was extremely angry, and I said a lot of things, and I wanted to do a lot of things, and I know we're not Christian. But eventually, you know, after I was able to calm down and know that she was okay, then I was able to back off and say, forgive me for the thoughts I had, you know, and just help her now. And, but yeah, the thoughts went through my head. I'll admit it, you know, I wasn't much of a Christian at that point. I was angry. And Michael was so angry, and it's a good thing he wasn't anywhere near them, because I think he would have taken Chuck's head off. And his sister are very close, you know. Mm-hmm. But at the time, you do get angry, just like David did, you know. You want things to happen.
You get angry like that with driving in bed, though, somebody came.
Amen.
Yeah. That thought came through my mind.
I'll think something I shouldn't, and I'll have to go back and ask forgiveness. You know, he does something. You're going to get angry at things you shouldn't at first, but you know, you can't condemn yourself for that, because it's just natural. You want to protect your child. Mm-hmm. So, but you know, as long as you recognize it then and ask forgiveness and turn it around, then.
As we're looking at David, every time, every situation, every trial he went through, he turned to the Lord. Every time. When his sins were laid out before him, he went to the Lord in repentance. Every time.
James also says, Lord, guard my thoughts and my words to keep them from you. So I think you're right.
Okay, verses 13 to 17. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillar of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so? and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? David's wife took an image, and if you look in the mine, it says image, and it's got a number beside it, and in the center column it says household idol, or teraphim. It was an idol that she had in the house that was common in Israel in that time, and it was not so much an idol that they worshipped as an idol, but it was something that they used to help them worship the Lord. It's difficult for a lot of people to accept a God that is not in a physical sense somehow. And if you recall back when Saul was going to give Michal to David, he said maybe she'll be a stumbling block for him. And I think he was thinking along these lines. If there's any way that she can get David diverted from the one true God, and God's not blessing David anymore, then that will be David's downfall. And David, I don't know why, but the idol's in the house. Women can do things to men, and well, yeah. But it seems like women got a lot of leverage. I don't know. But
only because you let us.
Exactly.
But this
where food's coming from.
Bill Cosby said, he said, I don't know when I lost my authority, but he said, I've lost it. And then he turned around and said, but I don't want it back.
But yeah, Saul was looking at the character of his daughter, Michal, and he said she may be a stumbling block to him. He didn't say with the Lord, but that was the assumption, that she would be a stumbling block to him with the Lord, to divert him from his strong relationship with the one true God. And that's called the doctrine of Balaam. We see that in the Bible. We see that in the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it's talking about the church in Pergamos. The Lord saying to the church, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. I don't know if you remember or not, but in Numbers, the prophet Balaam, the guy that had the donkey that talked to him, you know, the kid's story, that he was hired by Moabite King Balak to go and curse Israel. And God said, okay, you can go, but you can only do what I allow you to do. And Balaam, a prophet that had prophetic visions, he only blessed Israel. So the king, Moabite king, wasn't going to give him any money because he wasn't doing what he hired him to do. He didn't fulfill his contract. So Balaam says, okay, I can tell you how to cause a downfall of Israel, and I can get my pay, you know, that we contracted for here. He said, just go over and get some of those Moabite girls, right? Pretty girls, and bring them up here on the border and say, come on guys, come over and let's party some, and take them over and have a party there before the idols, and have Israel's men there, you know, worship the idols, and God will curse them then. So give them my money. And they were successful in doing that, and Israel caused the wrath of God to come down on them. That's called the doctrine of Balaam, where you try to take somebody and divert their attention from God so God will curse them.
But isn't that similar to the Garden of Eden?
Yeah,
I was just
going to
say.
Well,
they gave
life
to
them.
Because we were
shopping. Is that where you get your inspiration?
Shocked.
Well, that's what the rabbi said. When
said that the reason why Adam ate that fruit was because he said, God or Eve. But that was really a misconception, because the reason why Eve ate it was because it was pleasing to the eyes. And it was the same reason that Adam ate it. It had nothing to do with Eve. He wanted to become a god, just like the serpent had said. So don't blame it on us.
There's varying degrees of interpretation.
No, we don't like what you think.
We absolutely. Y'all had your own reasons, and you know it.
I'm going to walk it out for a second here soon.
Let us pray.
I thought we were about outnumbered.
It doesn't matter. We got strength on that side. And in verse 17, where Michelsa is quoting David,
mm-hmm.
and he says, "Why should I put you to death?"
Mm-hmm.
Is that him saying that Michal would also die of Saul's?
She's lying. She's covering herself. She's making a cover story for herself. Basically, she's telling her father, "David threatened to kill me if I didn't help him." So she's not telling the truth. She's making up a story to put her in a good light with her father. You know, her father says, "Why'd you do this to me? You know, you're my daughter. You know, why'd you do this to me? My husband threatened to kill me if I didn't help him. You know, I had to help him, you know." So she's trying to cover for herself. But going back to the idol and the distraction, other places in the Bible, Rachel, the wife of Jacob, she had a teraphim, a household idol, in Genesis 31, that she took with her. The golden calf. Now, the golden calf was sort of like a teraphim in the sense that, in Exodus 32, verse 4, "And he received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made it a molten calf. And I said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of Egypt.'" There's other translations. It's used the word Elohim, and it's the same word you use for God. Other little translations say, "This is God that brought you out of Egypt." In other words, they were not making an heathen idol. They were making a physical thing fashioned to say, "This is what God looks like. This is the real, true God that brought us." And that was their sin, is trying to make God in some other image. So, and that's another case there. We do that, maybe not in a physical sense, but we do that in a spiritual sense sometimes. You know, we say, "God wants me to do this or do that," and we're taking the will of God and trying to fashion it to something that it's not. We've got to be really careful about stuff like that. But in Israel, they were using these idols to help them worship God, to where they could see a physical presence of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we covered not long ago, Samuel was talking to Saul, said, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." In other words, and adultery is teraphim, the words used there. In other words, he's telling Saul at the time, your stubbornness, doing what you want to do, is as if you're taking God and putting him into something, trying to fashion him into what you want him to be, and your stubbornness. So there's all different kind of ways that we defile God. In those ways, and in this way, Michal, she is using a household idol, and Saul was thinking that may divert David's attention from the true God, be his stumbling block, which it didn't work. If David had been the strong husband, though, that idol wouldn't even been in the house.
What is a teraphim? You said you mentioned
it. It is a physical object that Israel used to assist them in their worship of God. The closest thing I can think...
Is it like the same as the Catholic? When
well, that's what I was going to say. The closest thing I think in modern times would be the Catholic statues and stuff like that, the Virgin Mary and little Jesus, and people praying before them and stuff like that. That's the closest thing I can think of in modern times.
Or seraphims, though, aren't they beings?
Teraphim. This is teraphim. Teraphim.
Teraphim.
Teraphim. But Saul, he seems to buy into his daughter's deception, where she said David threatened to kill her. I don't know how believable it was.
If she didn't say, if she said the truth, what would it have done to her?
I don't know what he would have done to her. So she's trying to protect herself.
So far, probably kill her.
Yeah, if he tried to kill his own son, you know, the second in command.
Yeah.
I'm sure he would try to kill her.
Why not take her out too?
So yeah, she's protecting herself at the expense of David, though. That'll just stoke the anger that Saul has against David. Okay, verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel dwelt in Naoth. Now the word Naoth there, the Hebrew root meaning of it is residence. So in a sense, it sounds as if David is living in Samuel's house in Ramah, because there's no location that they've found that's called Naoth and it has a meaning of residence. So they're thinking it means he stayed in Samuel's house there in Ramah. But he flees to Samuel. And this is the right thing to do. I mean, if you're in a difficult situation and you don't understand what's going on, you need to seek counsel. And that's what David has done. He's gone to the godliest man that he knows, Samuel, to seek counsel from Samuel. Samuel's the one that anointed him to be king. So David's going to Samuel to find out, you know, what is going on here? And he can imagine when he's pouring out his troubles to Samuel, you know, it might be something like, you anointed me king, what's happening? I guess it's not time yet, but why is everything so hard? Does God want me dead? You know? Why is the Lord allowing all this to happen to me? You know, David doesn't understand what's going on. He has done nothing wrong. He's done everything that Saul has asked him to do. He's been anointed king. He's not trying to usurp the authority of Saul. David is innocent of all this stuff. Everything Saul's asked him to do, he's done more. So why am I having all these hardships? You can imagine him going before Samuel and asking him, you know, why? I don't understand. Tell me what I'm doing wrong. We ever been there? And you can imagine him doing that because in the first verse of chapter 20, when David flees from there, if you want to just glance over to chapter 20, verse 1, and David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came before Jonathan. What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? He probably asked the same questions of Samuel when he fled to Samuel. You know? And now later on, he's going to Jonathan asking the same kind of question. What have I done?
But didn't he have any idea at all that Saul was jealous and all that? I mean, wouldn't you know that
that's God's anointed. God put him on the throne. Would God put somebody like that on the throne of Israel? But these kind of questions David's asking, and when we're in a difficult situation, we ask similar questions. God, what are you doing to me? You know, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me here? You know.
You know what the hardest part of that is? When you get no answer. Yeah.
Yeah.
At that time. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the answer is probably wait and see.
Yeah.
You know, oftentimes we can look back and see God's hand at work in everything that happened to us, but we can't see it right then.
Yeah.
But we have to have faith and have to have patience and wait on the Lord to reveal it to us.
Mm-hmm.
But we'll pick up in verse 19 next time. Let's close with the word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together to look at the life of David, Lord. And to see our lives playing out so much like David's life is playing out here in the Scriptures, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us patience, Lord, to see your hands at work among us. As we're doing sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.